This is the podcast of Theophilus Church. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.
We're going to this evening hear from one of our family members here, Todd Hestand, who's going to preach. Todd has the opportunity to work in the city with an organization called Compassion First alongside Callan Hawkinson, who's part of our church as well. And Todd does a lot of work serving those trapped in sex trafficking. And what we're going to do on the 17th of December, which is in 2 weeks, I've asked Todd to preach this evening, but in 2 weeks, we're going to take our normal simple meal offering, which we would normally do, which is an offering that we give above and beyond our normal giving. And we're going to take a big offering that night to support the work that they do. So Todd, I'm sure, is going to tell us a little bit tonight, but make sure if you can, and you're sort of looking for a way to be generous this Christmas to people who are doing good work or in need, don't hesitate to find that as a creative way to be generous. And I want to let you know too, if you're new to the church, we're really glad you're here. On the 9th of January, we're going to have a Welcome to Theophilus dinner. You can sign up in the back. There's a table right back there. And then secondly, if you're interested in our Theophilus Foundations class, which we do, it's a five-month-long class that we do. And if you're interested in learning about the Bible, theology, you really want to go deeper in your understanding of Scripture, we'd love to have you. So sign up in the back as well. It's always appropriate at the very end of the Bible. One of the last depictions of heaven is that God can smell the incense of the testimonies of God's people. In fact, there's a line there in the book of Revelation that Jesus says that we overcome by the word of our testimony. That language means that our stories, those of us who have met God, right? God has encountered us and loved us and saved us. That those stories, those testimonies, are things that we lean on in our life. I still remember when and where I was when I heard the story of Jesus for the first time, and when I believed that there's the power of the story of Jesus to transform lives. And on occasion, when stories come to me in our church of how the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is impacting people's lives, I think it's appropriate for us to celebrate those stories. I've asked Melissa and Michael Duddleson to share a little of their story, and they're going to tell a little bit about what God has done in them. And just by way of celebration, when they're done, would you just scream with great joy? Because it's a pretty incredible story. Michael and Melissa.
It's the first time I've used a microphone in a long time.
I will shake. I won't be able to hold it.
Sure.
Okay, go for it.
All right, guys. So this is to kind of give you a little idea of what's happened in our marriage. I want to give you a little bit of history of what happened to me. There we go. Thank you, AJ. Growing up, I had kind of a weird childhood. I grew up around age 12. I had my first exposure to methamphetamine. And it took me down some pretty dark roads. I did things that I never thought I would do. I harmed people I never thought I'd harm. And I lived a very ungodly life, to say the least. You can just imagine. If you've heard stories of people, then you can get the idea. I did that till about age 24. But prior to that, I gave a heartfelt prayer out there. And I was really angry. I didn't believe in God. I didn't really believe in much. I prayed a prayer, and I was really angry. I yelled at God, which I don't recommend, but I said, if you're out there, do something, because I'm dying out here. And from that point on, I started having kind of an allergic reaction to it. And God drew me out of this lifestyle. Like, I don't know how to explain it. It was a very spiritual experience, but he drew me out of this dark, dark life. And I got about 4 years clean and sober around age 24, and met this beautiful woman right here. And I had 4 years clean, and I had Jesus in my life. What could go wrong? Nothing, you know, not a thing. But little did I know that I wasn't working my program. I wasn't leaning on God the way I should. And, a relapse was right around the corner. I ended up getting caught up with something else I never thought I'd ever do either. I got caught up with opiates. I had a perfect storm happening, bad knee, bad people in my life, and my guard was down, and thus came a lot of wreckage on my family, and never thought that would happen to me as a Christian. So where are we at? So yeah, it was pretty terrible.
Okay. I'm not going to hold it.
You're not going to hold it?
No. when Michael relapsed, I was aware of it, but I was in denial because we were Christians. This is supposed to have been in his past. We weren't supposed to have to deal with this anymore. And I was pregnant and I needed a husband and a father to our child, and it just wasn't fitting in my plan. And so when my daughter was 6 months old, Michael lost his job due to addiction and mental illness problems. And you can step closer now. And I just was in denial about everything, but also had a lot of resentment because I had to leave my baby and go back to work. And I was just really angry. I still get angry, and I'm still, through our whole marriage, there's been times where I've been angry, but I began praying for deliverance for him, and that God would start. He was smoking marijuana, drinking alcohol, and using opiates and all that kind of stuff. So I just began praying that God would make him allergic to all the substances that he was on. And like after a year of praying that God would break the chains and singing around my house in a horrible, horrible voice, just breaking, you know, Lord, break the chains. In April of this year, Michael got sober. And that kind of began the rebuilding, the redemption of our marriage, because we both didn't know. Like, I had been asking if I could leave. Like, I was like, God, is there a way I can get out of this marriage? And so after that, he, from April till about July, was pretty stable. And then he started having post-acute withdrawal syndrome from the opiates and went into a really horrible psychosis. And he had, at the beginning of his relapse, he had been diagnosed with bipolar. So we threw in the mental illness diagnosis as well. And he had stopped, when he got sober, he had stopped taking all his psychiatric medication as well. So the psychosis really set in, and it was really scary. My family was out of the country. I was alone, and he was in the hospital, the mental ward. And I came to church. It was when we were in the old building, and I came to church, and everybody in the congregation laid their hands on me. And And they just, you guys all kind of came around and did what a family should do. And people took care of my daughter for me when I had to go to work and he was in the hospital. People visited him, called him, befriended him. And anyway, when he got out of the hospital, we still didn't know what to expect. I was really scared. I didn't know if I would be coming home, like he would be coming home the same, but he wasn't. And God just began redeeming our marriage and redeeming his mind. And through your guys' support and just the prayers that everybody kind of threw at us and through, obviously, God in our lives, we were able to stand up here today. And it's not easy. We still argue. we still, you know, have struggles. And addiction, you live with it every day. Mental illness, you live with it every day. But the awesome story about Christ is that he's continually redeeming us. And so thank you guys from the bottom of our hearts. And we just hope that, you know, this isn't just our story. There's so many people in our city, especially, that are going through this. So we hope that you guys can realize that. And just congratulations for yourselves, because you prayed and helped us through it. And then also just to be aware that, yeah, prayer works. So.
Praise Jesus. That's good stuff right there. Okay, so if you guys want, you can turn to Luke. We're reading from the first chapter, and we get to read Mary's song tonight. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their utmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever. Even as he said this to our fathers. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good evening. To those of you who don't know me, my name is Todd Hestand. I am the father of four boys and the husband of Melanie, who is much more awesome than me. She's not here because she is caring for our new goats. If you want more of that story, that's afterwards. Goats are not why we're here. As AJ said, I work for Compassion First. I work with Callan and a bunch of others. And I will correct a little bit what you said. You said I do a lot of work for the women who are... I don't really do much for them. I'm on the fundraising team, and we have a whole team of Indonesian women and volunteers who do amazing work. And so I want to give them the credit there. But I'm going to try and do two things tonight. One is I want to tell you a little bit about our work, a little bit about the issue that we are trying to solve and address, and then trying to say, like, how do we respond as Christians to the reality of injustice that I'm going to talk about tonight? Not just the injustice of sex trafficking, but the injustices that we see all around the world. And so I want to try and do those two things. I will say that the first part, where we talk about sex trafficking and our work at Compassion First, it's hard, it's heavy. This is like the PG-13 sermon. I will try not to get too graphic or anything, but like it's heavy and it's emotional. And so I'm gonna presume kind of a base level knowledge on the issue, just for the sake of those of us who have not interacted with this before. And so if you're really well acquainted with the issue, I apologize for the holes that I might miss in the story, but I'm gonna try and give a broad picture. And so before we do that, would you pray with me real quick? God, we come together this evening and we thank you for Michael and Melissa's story. Thank you for their fervent prayer in following you, and thank you for this community that's come around them. Lord, as you look at the issue tonight of sex trafficking, and we look at our response to it, God, we submit ourselves to your scripture. We submit ourselves to one another, and Lord, I submit myself to you as well. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And so, as we engage this topic, I don't want to get too wrapped up in the details of the issue, but there are some things that we need to talk about, all right? And so, when we talk about the reality of human slavery, and specifically for our work, sexual exploitation, it's a significantly large issue. I have a friend I was talking to recently who is pretty well acquainted with the church and mission type stuff, and he was like, I kind of thought we solved that. And he didn't mean that we solved it, but he's like, I thought we kind of had our hands around like the problem, and we were kind of had a pretty good plan of approach. And on some level, we've made tons of progress. And honestly, like I think maybe 10 years ago, the really like progressive thing to do with young Christians was to address sex trafficking. And it's kind of not become as awesome as it used to be on some level. Now there's other issues that kind of get more publicity on Facebook, maybe. But it's still a real issue and it's still a real problem. And so I want to talk through some of that. So let me start very simply. What is human slavery, okay? Slavery is the use of lies or violence to force another person to work for little or no pay, all right? Pretty basic. The realities of trafficking are that the body becomes a commodity to be bought or sold. Basically, the body becomes a commercial product. The seller and the buyer both are forced to objectify the person in order to make this possible, right? You cannot traffic or sell or buy a human being, whether it's for work, labor, or sex, and not objectify the person. And kind of they lose their humanity, in a sense. So that's kind of like basic level stuff, right? It's to buy or sell into a human. It's objectification. They become a commodity. And there are a couple different ways trafficking takes kind of exists in the world. One is forcing victims into prostitution. Okay, the reality is that most women who are or men who are prostitutes are probably not there because they really want to be there. They're there for different reasons. One is they're forced to financially, or they're forced to by somebody else. Often we've one of the things we've done in our world is we've treated prostitutes as the crime or as the perpetrator, when really most often they're the victim in the process. Number two is subjecting victims to slavery or involuntary servitude. So this is more like your work slavery. We know that well in our history, right? The third one is compelling victims to commit acts of sex for the purpose of creating pornography. The reality is that most pornography is not done because people want to be doing it. They're not there like, you know what I want to go? I'm going to grow up. I'm going to be in pornography when I get older. They're there because they're forced to be there. And so on some level, one of the things that I've had to discuss with my kids and with myself and with other guys we've talked to and girls who've struggled with it, like as we participate in pornography, we're participating in human trafficking. I don't say that because of guilt, but maybe there's a little bit there that's holy, but because it's real and we need to know it. And so that's kind of a really quick overview of what trafficking is, okay? And one of the questions that I want to look at next is, like, how widespread is this? Like, how big of a deal is it? And now, one caveat before I get into numbers, like, these numbers are not scientific. They're difficult. Because of the hidden nature of the problem, they're hard to kind of get scientific answers from. And so you'll see different, if you Google it, you'll see different numbers, and they're kind of across the board. But this is kind of where I've kind of looked at, and we've kind of seen the middle of the road. And so, first of all, human trafficking is actually the world's largest organized crime issue. Like, you think of guns or drugs or whatever, like, human trafficking is the largest organized crime ring. I'm not sure what you call it, but it is, okay? So on average, 40.3 million people are enslaved every year. Like, that's a number that I have a hard time mapping my mind around. I lived in the East Coast for a while, and so, like, this number makes sense. This helps, but, like, 5 New York cities. That's what that number is. Or if you've never really left Portland, because you're kind of more like Pacific Northwestern person, that's like 40 times Portland. It's like 40 Portlands every year are people stuck in trafficking. Of those 40 million, 4.8 million people are sexually exploited every year. 5 Portlands. Of those 4.8 million people sexually exploited, 2 million of those are children. That's probably the hardest one for a lot of us to kind of ingest. 2 million children. It's like, you guys get that. How this looks, though, in reality, is most people who are in sexual trafficking, especially, who are victims of forced sexual prostitution, essentially, or whatever their role is. It's usually, especially for women and children, they are victims 5 times a day, 5 days a week, for 5 years on average. I'm not going to do that math because I don't really do math in front of people, but because it's almost too depressing. And this is a global problem, right? So this is, you know, we work primarily in Indonesia, but this is a global problem, globally and locally. Portland is a significant place for it. Every Super Bowl, every NCAA Final Four, every major sporting event is a huge moment for trafficking. A key issue that is at work here is vulnerability. The key thing is vulnerability. So when someone is trafficked, it's mostly because they were vulnerable to it. This vulnerability can take the form of relationally vulnerable, financially vulnerable. They might be in poverty. They might have no friends. Locally, a lot, like, it's, I'm not the expert on this, but, like, on some level, like, there's a level of which locally in America, traffickers are using social media to find out who is vulnerable emotionally. High schoolers, young people, because they're posting, I'm so sad, I hate my mom, I hate my dad, and those are signs that children are vulnerable and able to be kind of picked up. And so because they're vulnerable, they're tricked, right? You have someone who's a relative, someone close to them. This usually means that they're given a promise of money or work, some kind of like really attractive offer that almost sounds too good to be true, but when you're that desperate, you jump at it. And so that they're tricked. And they're tricked to do this job or this work or this or to be part of this family or this community. And so next, what happens is, especially in, and I'm going to talk specifically about kind of our Indonesian experience, because that's where I've kind of learned the most, is next they're exported, right? And so they're taken from their home, their community, and their family. In Indonesia, girls are trafficked from island to island. And so they're just displaced from anything that they know. In Indonesia, there's two main trafficking pipelines that we work in trying to disrupt a bit, is East Java to Bali, and North Sulawesi to Papua. Those are two main trafficking pipelines. And so as you can imagine, I think there's a slide, is there an image? Yeah, I'm not sure if you can see that or not. But as you can imagine, like, you're going across waters. And the displacement is significant. After they're kind of exported, they're purchased by, you know, someone basically sells them to a pimp, and they get into what's called revolving debt. At this point, they're very well aware that this is not what they signed up for. And they get into a home or a house or a restaurant or wherever they're being held, and they say, you owe us money for travel, you owe us money for your bed, lodging, food, and you can work it off. And they have to work it off through sex, usually through sex, with anybody that they get put in front of. And of course, this debt keeps mounting, and it just keeps growing because it's a fake debt. And so next they're used, and they're used, like I said, five times a day, 5 days a week for on an average of 5 years. And if they don't comply with their forced sexual interactions, they get beaten until they do. As an organization with Compassion First, we work primarily with underage girls who've experienced multiple sexual traumas. And so we respond, our work really takes three main approaches. One is prevention. Obviously, the best thing for someone who's vulnerable to have happen is to not be trafficked in the first place. And so we work in a cemetery, and we call it the Cemetery Outreach. It was born out of it's one of the most impoverished areas in Indonesia, and it's a cemetery community that turns into a penny brothel at night. And so the moms and the families there, the moms basically sell themselves at night to make enough money for food for the next day. And on some level, like we kind of refer to these women as heroes, because the thing that they would do to care for their family is incredible. But these children, because of their vulnerability, are easy targets for trafficking, for exploitation. And they're stuck in this seamlessly endless cycle of vulnerability and exploitation, right? And so our work with them is to provide for the families, provide education for the children, to provide a less vulnerable way of life so they can have a more sustainable future. And that's long, painstaking work. The next area we're working is in rescue. We have some incredible folks who are part of our community here who've kind of pioneered. One of the guys' name is Mike Geiger. He's pioneered the anti-trafficking task force in Portland a couple years back. And he and others go over to Papua and Indonesia and train the police officers there. They work together. They help resource them, give them training that they need, the resources that they need, and to do the rescues. We don't actually do rescues ourselves. As much as I want to be a hero, that's not going to probably be very effective. But we train the police, we work with the police to do those rescues and to equip them and provide them the things that they need. And one of the great things that we've seen is that as we've worked with law enforcement in North Sulawesi and Papua, we've seen a 50% reduction in children being trafficked in Papua over the last 5 years. We've seen amazing results, but I mean, obviously there's still tons of work to do. And once a girl is rescued, obviously the journey has just begun. There are legal issues, immigration challenges, major physical health needs. One of the biggest challenges is the mental health obstacles that come from repeated sexual trauma, as you can imagine. We have two aftercare shelters, one that has been there for a couple of years in North Sulawesi, and one in East Java that's in the process of being open right now. Both of these communities in these aftercare shelters are in source cities or source populations for the pipelines. So that's kind of like a really quick flyover of the work that we do and the issue as it is. And the question I want to turn to next is, as Christians, how do we respond to injustices like this? Not only sex trafficking issues, but like issues, all the other issues we see all of the time in our world. Inequality, sexism, rape, racism, poverty. How do we move forward as Christians? So we're entering the season of Christmas, right? This Advent season, when we just read Mary's own words, this long-awaited Messiah who would come and rescue, which I think is an appropriate metaphor for what the work we do in confession, to rescue humanity from its sin and its brokenness. That God's mercy would extend to all who fear him from generation to generation. Scattered those who are proud, brought down rulers in their thrones, lifted up the humble, filled the hungry with rich and good things. That's what Jesus came for. That's what this Christmas season is about, is the beginning of God's rescue operation for the world, right? And so how do we kind of get behind that? How do we begin to enter into that work that Jesus started? I think as Christians, we have a few things that I think are really important for us to do. First of all, I think it's really appropriate for us to be angry. I think it's really appropriate and almost, I don't want to say required, but maybe required for us to hear about this kind of injustice, but any other one, and just get really, really angry. Like, that's not the way it's supposed to happen. Like, men are not supposed to buy girls in order to rape them. The poor are not supposed to be pushed aside and not cared about. People should not have to go without clean water. This stuff should anger us. And like, and sometimes I wonder if our church, our sanitized church life, which I'll talk about a little bit throughout this, is like, we just kind of want to be happy. But anger is really okay. And Jesus got pretty angry a couple times. So if you look at Matthew 21, I'm not sure if you're going to flip there or turn there or swipe there or whatever, but Jesus went into the temple, Matthew 21, and I don't have the verses because I'm actually swiping right now. So, but Jesus is Jesus when he goes into the temple. And if you've not heard the story before, I'm going to read it. It's just a couple of verses. It says, Jesus went into the temple, and there, and I typed this, and I made a typo. So Jesus went to the temple and threw out those who were buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. He said to them, "It is written, my house will not be called a house of prayer, but you are making it into a den of thieves." So we get this glimpse of Jesus that we're not really used to, right? It's like he kind of comes in and flips the tables, starts throwing chairs around. If you're older like me, you remember Bobby Knight throwing chairs across the gym floor. Like, Jesus kind of goes Bobby Knight and these guys, all right? And so why is he mad? Is he just like a hippie anti-capitalist who like hates commercialism? Like, he just hates it when AJ has his friends sell books in the back of the church. Like, we need like a table flipping committee next time it happens so that we can flip some tables. And obviously, I'm making jokes, so the answer is no. And so if you haven't read this story before, here's the issue. It wasn't so much that there was buying and selling happening. It was that the part of the temple they were in was especially for the foreigners and the outcasts. And what was happening is the table, the money changers were overcharging for the foreigners who were coming in and exchanging their money. They were overcharging for them. And they were, and the, when the people who were selling the animals for sacrifice were overcharging for them too. So they're making it extremely hard for the outcasts and the foreigners, people Jesus pretty much cared highly about, to have access to God. Because then at that time, the temple is where you went and had access to God. It's where you did your sacrifices. It's where you did your worship. And they were making it hard for those folks to get into the temple. And they were profiting off of it. And as you can imagine, it's just tick God off. It was a grave injustice, and so he got pretty angry and he stopped it. And when we see injustice like this, I think anger is great. Anger is a really great first step, I'll say it that way. When men are taking advantage of women, when there are inappropriate power plays happening in work, like we've seen way too much in the news these days, which, by the way, like sex trafficking and a problem of issues that we've seen in the news around inappropriate sexual behavior, they're all part of the same story. It's this kind of stuff should anger us. And many of us, like I said before, were raised in a Christian culture where anger was not like an appropriate product of discipleship. But I want to tell you, it is. It's an appropriate outcome of seeing injustices, seeing the way the world is supposed to be, and getting angry that's not that way. So you can feel free to be angry. The nice thing I think we do, another thing I think we skip a lot is this next one. It's lament. This might be a foreign word for many of us. In fact, it's a kind of a newer word for me. I mean, I've known the word for a long time, but like I haven't liked it very much. I like being happy, and like I like having things really great all the time. You referenced your Enneagram and personal. I'm a 7 on the Enneagram. And so like, if everything can be great, it's awesome. You guys might not know what that is, but it's fine. I just like to be happy all the time. So lament is not like my greatest strength, okay? I like to celebrate. My faith tradition was all about celebration and excitement and worship and just like this really happy, I remember like these happy songs I sang as a kid. I'm inside out, right? Happy all the time. You guys know that song? Yeah, that one. I'm not gonna sing it. But so if I'm gonna look quick at John 4, right? So John 4 is a picture where we see Jesus kind of enter into an interesting lament. And so this is the story of where Jesus is with going to see Lazarus. Lazarus dies, and he goes to see Mary and Martha. And so basically what happens here is that Jesus hears Lazarus is sick, all right? And he's a few days, and he's a good friend. His good friend is sick. He's a few days travel away, and he's sick enough where he knows like it's time to go home. Right? It's time to go. If you had a family member who's sick, you know when it's time to go. You get in the plane and you leave like that, no matter what it costs, right? So Jesus, a few days away, hears he's sick, and he decides to spend 2 days hanging out in the place that he was. I love that in quotes. It doesn't really matter where he was. It's kind of like this indescript place. If I were like still in Philly, I'd make comments about New Jersey right now. Like, it's like this, but we can just pretend it's Vancouver. So like, it's this like indiscriminate place that isn't really that important, all right? Sorry, Cameron, and everybody else who's from Vancouver. I can say Happy Valley if you want me to do that. That would be fine. That's where I live. So 2 days later, Jesus finally says, let's go to Judea, all right? And he says, our friend Lazarus is asleep, i.e. he's dead. Let's go to see him. I'm on my way to wake him up. And Jesus asserts that he's not just asleep, but Lazarus has died. And when Jesus arrives, Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. Not very punctual, because he's been hanging out in Vancouver. And he gets there, and he goes to comfort Lazarus' sister. Martha, Lazarus' sister, comes out, and she's confused. If Jesus had been there, her brother wouldn't have died. And she goes back and calls her sister Mary, and Mary, who has been in mourning, runs in and falls at Jesus' feet and exclaimed, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And you can see the way she described the anguish that she is in. She's got a whole community of people that are mourning along with her. She runs out to Jesus and she falls at his feet, and she's in shambles. She's not doing well. And I think we see a beautiful picture of Jesus here. It says, when Jesus saw her crying and the Jews who had come with her crying, he was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. And they say, come and see. And he goes. And then we see Jesus weep. Like Jesus expressed tears of grief. And some of like people like me ask, like, and so the text says that some of the people watched and said, see how he loved him. See how he loved Lazarus. They see Jesus in tears for the death of his friend. But others ask, like I probably would have, like, wait a minute. If he could have made the blind man see, and if he could he have not kept this man from dying? Like, why did he hang out for 2 days? And what I think Jesus is crying for is not so much the death of Lazarus. It's when he saw Mary crying, Martha crying, he was deeply troubled and moved, and then he wept. He saw the brokenness, how the brokenness in the world was affecting his people, the people he loved. He was very much allowing himself to enter into the reality of our broken world. And he wept because of it. And so lament is important, not just because Jesus did it, but lament is important because it allows us to enter into the brokenness of the world. We have this faith that like is supposed to be really happy a lot, in theory, but it's also totally cool. Well, totally cool is the word, but it's totally appropriate to be broken by the realities of our world and to enter into it. And when we stop long enough to allow ourselves to feel the brokenness, I think that's where the Spirit starts doing the work. All right, so we've gotten angry, and if we jump right into action, which we'll talk about in a second, we skip this work of the Spirit in making us deal with and be painstakingly aware of the brokenness of our world. The Spirit helps us move forward in lament. Helps us move toward healing and solution. It allows us to not just push the pain inside of us like deeper down. Like, I'm going to pretend that everything's great. I'm going to walk into church and everything's just super great. It allows us just to be real and be honest with the reality of our broken world. I'll be honest, like I'm really good at paying attention to things that affect me, right? Like if it affects me, it matters. Like the guy who cut me off, that guy's a jerk. If I cut somebody off, no big deal. It doesn't really affect me. It helped me out a little bit, actually. And so like lament allows us to enter into the pain of others when we're not experiencing ourselves. It allows us to listen. We have to listen and lament. You can't lament for someone if you don't know their story. It allows us to recognize injustices that we would not have seen. I remember posting one time that we needed to enter into, we need to be more aware and let ourselves be broken about the brokenness around us. And a friend, I posted on Facebook and a friend was like, yeah, but if I did that, I would just be sad all the time. And part of me is like, well, good. I don't really mean that. But like, if you need therapy because you're paying attention to the brokenness of the world too much, then that's fantastic. I'd rather have that than someone who's so like detached from the world that they don't ever pay attention to the brokenness in the world. I've got friends who've worked year and year in some of the worst poverty in the world, and they need therapy because of it. But they wouldn't stop doing it. And so the final thing I want to say is we need to embrace others. I think we see Jesus interact time and time again with people who aren't like him. The woman at the well, remember the text says the disciples are like, Jesus, why are you with somebody like that woman? A woman like that. That's the way the message kind of translates it. We need to introduce ourselves. We need to be working with people who are not like us. We need to embrace others. And then I think we need to move towards action. And I want to spend a few minutes on this and then I'll be done. But the fact is we're great at talking about or tweeting about or Facebooking about all the injustices in our world. We're great at that stuff. I think somewhere in the Bible it says, you'll know there are Christians by their Facebook posts. I think that's in there. Somebody can look it up. But obviously, they'll know that we are Christians by our love. And I think all of our interaction on Facebook and social media about injustices is healthy to a point. But it becomes a point of, this form of legalism reversed. And so I grew up, and maybe a lot of you grew up in like that, don't drink or chew and go girls that do, right? Like that's kind of like, here's what a good Christian is. And if you can, don't do all these things, you'll be qualified as one. Here in Portland, or just more these days maybe, I don't want to pick on Portland too much. We say, like, you're a good Christian if here are all the progressive, cool, hip things that you can do. Here's all the different things you can post on social media. And we define Christianity with a different kind of legalism. It's just progressive and it sounds cooler. It makes us think that we're not being legalists. But we are. We're still being legalists. It's just progressive version. And so we look at, when we think about the actions we need to take that when we look at the injustices, we can go back to Romans 12, where AJ was last week, and talk about some of that stuff. Practice hospitality. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Share with those who are in need. Love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. I mean, Romans 12 is full of ideas on how to live out your faith. But if those things become the essence of your faith, they become the identifier of whether you're a good Christian or not, you've missed the mark. In the exact opposite way we were when we said, don't do these things. And so if they are the standard by what it means to be a good Christian, these actions don't, they fall short. And for us in quote-unquote progressive Portland, who wants to post the right things on Facebook and wants to engage in the right injustices and wants to go to the marches and go to the service projects, if those things are your faith, this is like, we've missed it. And so I want to say, do those things, do the actions, but know where you're rooted. Your rootedness is in Christ. Like, you are our value, our worth, we're a good Christian because we're in Christ. Good Christian is a phrase I want to just throw out completely. You are in Christ. You are a new creation. God loves you whether you're a hip, do all the right things or you do the wrong things. And I would hope that as we look at our actions, that the ways that we are trying to serve, whether it's giving money to an organization like Compassion First, where it's giving money to another organization that you care about, or going out and serving your neighbor and cooking a meal for someone who's in need. I mean, the list is long, right? You guys can imagine yourselves what those look like. Those things don't justify you. Christ justifies you. And as we close, that's the thing I want to say is, as you look at the injustices of the world, yes, be angry, lament, embrace the other. Do the stuff of Christianity, but just know that your rootedness is in Christ. Your life is in Christ. Your value, your worth, your everything is in Christ. And if someone put, and this is the reason we're so judgmental, is because we don't really believe that our life is in Christ, right? Like, we're judgmental of people who think differently than us, or we kind of put ourselves as better than the people who post about the other stuff or do the other stuff, because we're really not. Our life really isn't in Christ. And when our life is rooted in Christ, our actions and the Spirit will just flow from us, and we'll learn to engage in the right things together. And so as we close, that's where I want to leave it, is know that you are in Christ. Christ died, rose again. He came to earth in this Advent season to rescue this world from its brokenness, died on the cross, rose again, defeated death, and he has called you his sons and daughters. So let's celebrate that. As we engage the broken world, know that Christ has won the victory, and we are here following him. Your God, we thank you for your grace. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to walk behind you as you've already laid out the path for us. Lord, I pray that as we engage issues of justice and as we get angry and as we lament and as we do the stuff of Christianity, Lord, I pray that you will just remind us whose we are. That we are in Christ, we are a new creation. Amen.
This evening, as we heard what Todd shared, I want to ask you for the next couple weeks to prepare an offering that maybe you can bring that would be above and beyond what you normally give to this very important work that those in our community are doing. So be thoughtful about how you can participate in that. You may have noticed, isn't it interesting that the Bible includes a song that was written by a woman? In the ancient world, you don't include songs by women. You don't include songs that were written, sung, curated by non-men. You don't do that. I find it very telling that we just read a text written by a woman in a world where the power structures kept women, as it were, in their place. And as she spoke about the coming of Jesus, did you notice that she said that when Jesus comes, the powerful will be humbled and the humbled will be made powerful? her very song became an illustration of that. You're going to notice tonight as we take communion, as we do quite often here, that the children are serving us in communion this evening. And the reason we do that is very intentional. It's not by mistake. We do that because at the table of Jesus, all powers have been undone. And at the table, there is one who has ultimate power. It is Jesus. And the powerful are served by the humble. And so as you come to the altar tonight and celebrate Jesus, and you look in the eyes of these awesome little kiddos who are serving us tonight, would you be reminded today that this is a kingdom where those who have been made children can come? Come and be a child. Be humbled. Would the powerful be brought low?
As we come to the table tonight with the bread and the juice that represents God's body and his blood, Jesus' body and blood, I think about how in the Old Testament, we were all slaves under the law. We were slaves to sin. And when Jesus Christ came, he said very specifically in John, he said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down, and I also can take it back up again." He was saying, no one is coercing me into this. He was the free man laying down his life for the people he loved, for the world. And as you and I come to this table, we get to be the church who becomes what we eat. You are what you eat. And together, as we take his body and his blood, we become the body of Christ. I am not the body of Christ. You alone are not the body of Christ, but we are the body of Christ, and we belong to one another. So as we think about these issues with injustice and we get angry and we get offended, be careful in your anger that you do not sever yourself from the body of Christ. One second. Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, his Son, the Lamb of God and the bread of heaven. He descended to the grave, tasting and defeating death, and ascended to the right hand of God. Through his blood and his flesh, we enter his kingdom and are joined together as Christ's body, along with all believers, proclaiming his death until he comes again. May this bread and juice be to your hearts a spiritual feast as you receive it with faith and thanksgiving, leaving behind the old and living into the maturity of Christ's body with him as the head.
For tonight's benediction, as you go, awaken to the injustices around you. Access your anger. Lean into lament. Engage and embrace. Actually act and remember that the hope of Advent is the coming of Emmanuel. Table flipper, graveside weeper, prostitute hugger, freer of the oppressed, light in the darkness, God with us. Go in peace.
You've been listening to the podcast of Theophilus Church. We hope you've been inspired and challenged by what you've heard. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.